feel that this is goodbye for quite a number of us, at least for the time being. When I first was asked to plan this series, I wasn't quite sure what continuity there would be from one week to the next. And as I said, I chose this first week rather more of a historical emphasis, with the idea of shifting gears a bit next week to the more contemporary. But since quite a number of you are leaving this weekend, and since some of you have expressed a particular interest in, now what does all this mean to us, what does this mean for us in our church life, in America, in the world, and so on, I will already perhaps this morning try and begin on that transition. The theme that was announced for this morning is the neighbours. And I'll try and divide up what I have to share with you into two sections, which we may call them and us, they and we. Talk a little, therefore, about the reactions to the coming of Islam and the responses to the coming of Islam over the centuries, but do that very much as a thumbnail sketch, so that there is a bit of time to share some ideas, both from my side, but hopefully from your side as well, as to how we can relate to our Muslim neighbours today. I take this word neighbours very seriously, because it is right at the heart of Jesus' teaching that our love of God is to be measured and expressed in terms of love of neighbour. I'll come back to that at the very end. But for the moment, let's start with the situation of the very varied neighbours who responded, many of them favourably, to the coming of Islam over the early and subsequent centuries. The neighbours that were there in the first instance, I remind you, were the so-called pagan population of Arabia. Arabia, which I remind you, had been left very much on the outer edge of things. No formal church established in Arabia, no evidence of Christian scriptures in Arabic, no evidence of liturgies in Arabic. The Arabic culture, in a sense, rejected, and therefore the coming of Muhammad's teaching and preaching and Muhammad's own personal experience of what he believed to be God's revelation to him in the Arabic language was a tremendous breakthrough for that Arab people in the peninsula. And they, responding to the message, taking up the simple creed of one God and one community, then launched themselves into the world, not just as a military expansion movement, though that aspect was certainly there, and anybody interested in military history will be fascinated by the brilliance and the simplicity again of the way in which the Arabs organized themselves, reconciled their feuding tribes, and became a people, a united people, moving out first into the Fertile Crescent and then into the world beyond. The reaction of the pagans had, I remind you again, been first of all very hostile. They'd ridiculed the idea of the one God, but partly by the very patience shown towards them by Muhammad, they came to find a sudden change of heart, change of focus, and a new dignity and a new community in Islam. The other neighbours, the few Christians, the few Jews who were around, were from the very word go allowed to continue as Christians, as Jews. This was also the case when Islam expanded into Mesopotamia, into Egypt, and beyond. And it's certainly one of the remarkable features of Islam that from the word go, it legislated, but it also theologized about there being people of another faith sharing the same community. In fact, it's been one of the most terrible failures of Christianity, both at the level of the state, but also at the level of the church, that we haven't sufficiently taken seriously what it means that we do have Jewish neighbours, that we have pagan neighbours, that we have Muslim neighbours, and so on and so forth. Islam legislated for these neighbours, not necessarily in terms that we would find fully satisfactory according to 20th century notions of human rights and so on, but the deal that was offered to particularly the Christians and Jews, and later on also to Hindus and others, was very much in advance of what other cultures and civilizations were providing. What Islam offered was essentially a status of being protected people, and in return for a taxation, and a modest taxation basically, that was paid to the Muslim rulers, the Christians, the Jews and others were allowed to continue with their own patterns of worship, of education, of community organization. They were exempted from certain things, such as the draft, some people would be glad to know. And they were also exempted from some of the particular Islamic taxes. The Christians, for example, did not have to pay the compulsory charitable alms tax, though it is assumed maybe that they had their own systems of tithing and charitable giving within the churches. The reaction of the Christians to the coming of Islam was varied. The institutional Christianity, the Byzantine Empire, for example, was threatened and hostile, and a whole series of battles were fought in which the Muslims came out victors. What is interesting to see is that the local churches, particularly those local churches that had a certain ethnic self-consciousness, the church in Egypt, the church in Mesopotamia, the church in Persia, on the whole preferred the new Islamic overlords, the political overlords, who left them free to do their own thing, rather than the previous attempts at both political and dogmatic control that had come through the Byzantines. I won't labour this, but this is just a background consideration about the early years. Leaping on with the summary history, some of it already touched upon in the slideshow I showed the other evening, we got a much more hostile reaction from the Christian world in terms of the Western Christian world, the Roman world, the Northern European world. The Western Mediterranean had, of course, been going through a period of cultural collapse, civilizational decay, the so-called Dark Ages. There are, of course, exceptions within that period, but they were almost helpless as Islam expanded. There was, of course, the final famous confrontation at the Battle of Tours in the middle of the 7th century, when the advance into Western Europe was stopped. That left a sort of image of the threat of Islam towards Western Europe. But there was relatively little contact, relatively little intellectual contact, until the Crusades. The Crusades, which were launched in 1095 and then covered a period of 300 years or so of very mixed fighting, moments when the Christian armies did make some sort of penetration into the Islamic world. All of it was done in the name of bringing back the church to the Holy Land and so on. But it was one of those enormous self-deceptions that Europe practiced upon itself. Because far from bringing back the church to the Holy Land, in fact, what the Crusades were doing were helping to stamp out the remaining vestiges of the church, which had indeed survived under Islamic Empire in Syria, in Palestine, and so on. The ones to suffer were the Eastern Christians, who met the particular arrogance and controlling instincts of the Western Church, the Western Church that was rejecting Eastern Orthodoxy. The Christians and the Jews suffered. The atmosphere between Christians and Muslims was poisoned, and poisoned for generations to come, right up to our own time. Throughout that period, there had been the few exceptional breakthroughs. There were the the breakthrough certainly between the Eastern churches and Islam, where a very fruitful theological and social dialogue took place in these early Middle Ages. And I mentioned when I showed the slides that when it came to Spain, there was again a sort of three-cornered conversation between Christians, Muslims, and Jews that took place there. And some of it laid very important foundations for sharing of each other's cultural and spiritual heritage. But it was essentially the political relationships which tended to set the tone and poison the atmosphere. The political relationships that I've touched upon in the Crusades, if one wants to come up to date, then give way to the different styles of penetration of one culture into the other in the next series of centuries. There was, of course, the Ottoman Empire penetrating towards Europe and therefore making Europe feel threatened. There was the famous fall of Byzantium, and then there was the penetration still further right up to the gates of Vienna. I got quite a shock when I went to a meeting organized by the Vatican in Austria in a pretty little village outside Vienna. We went for a walk in the afternoon with some of our invited Muslim friends, and we came to a great pile of fresh chrysanthemums, expensive flowers in the middle of November, and we asked innocently what these flowers were for. "Ah," said the villagers, "this is where every week for the last 400 years we have put fresh flowers in memory of the villagers who resisted the Turks." So, still very much alive in European memory, from place to place at least, there is this idea of the Christian West and the Muslim East. And people tend to remember the moments of confrontation and hostility and hatred, and forget the moments of more positive sharing. Beyond that Ottoman expansion, which eventually gave way from the 16th century onwards, there was then the rise of Europe and the reverse penetration and the reverse colonialization that meant that by the middle of the 19th century, almost all the Muslim world was nominally under Christian control. This is particularly true of the British Empire. If you look at the British Empire by the late 19th century, and even well into the 20th century, look at those old maps that all used to be shaded pink, you will find that a very substantial part of the Muslim world was, so to speak, under a cloud, as they saw it, a pink cloud of the British Empire. This isn't the time to go into either an apologia for empire or even an apology. I mean, in one way or another, I could explain that it wasn't maybe all as bad as it sounds, but I could also explain that there was a great deal of scandalous political, commercial, and still more important, cultural imperialism that went on. Thank God that we have been able to give up most of that, though I remind you, not all, especially not the commercial imperialism and the cultural imperialism. But we must remember and we must make allowances for the great sense of woundedness that is there in the Muslim world as a result of all of that. Of course, there are traumas on the other side. There are Christian communities that have lived in the Muslim world that have not always had the fair deal that the Islamic law should have given them. There are Christians who have suffered persecution and prejudice within the Muslim world, and they are traumatized just as the Muslims are traumatized by what they have seen as outside Christian aggression. Consequently, as we've come into our own lifetime, we haven't exactly a crusading situation, but we do have a situation where Christians and Muslims are again and again in the contemporary world in a situation of very tense neighborhood. A lot of the conflicts that we've seen in the last few years across the world, which may essentially be conflicts about politics or constitutional provisions or economics, or maybe just spin-off of big power confrontation. A lot of these local conflicts that have been particularly a feature of the world since the Second World War have found Christians and Muslims on opposite sides, not necessarily because they were fighting about Christianity and about Islam. Take Lebanon, the classic example that has been festering for the last 10 years or so. People are not really fighting about alternative doctrines of God or alternative interpretations of Jesus as Messiah or as prophet. They're in conflict about the situation of economic injustice, of political injustice, constitutional injustice, and so on. And there are injustices from both sides. Take the civil war in Nigeria, which again was in many ways a regional conflict, but it so happened that the south was mostly Christian and the north was mostly Muslim. Take the Sudanese civil war, where once again it was Christians and Muslims. Take the Ethiopia-Eritrea civil war, where there are a great deal of Muslims in Eritrea, though not all, I remind you. There are plenty of Christians who are also Eritrean nationalists. Take the still more recent conflict, while we're talking about Africa, in Chad, the north Muslim, the south Christian. Not a religious war, but tragically and again in these situations, it's the religious loyalty and sometimes a religious fanaticism on both sides which fans the flames of the feud and the war. So, at least looking across the world and looking across history, we see that Christians and Muslims have often been boxed into opposition parties. And let's now try and come closer home. Let's come to a phenomenon where it's still possible for us to walk into an American or a European toy shop and buy for our children, or even for ourselves, as sophisticated adults, a war game whereby we are spending our winter evenings in strategizing as how to destroy the Gulf states or how to knock out the government in Riyadh or how to knock out the government in Damascus or whatever it is. And a mentality that will also certainly, as we well know, exist all over the Muslim world today, where people have been pushed, sucked into a new caricaturing, a new hatred about the West, about the so-called Christian West. It's an ugly situation that we've inherited, and it can be made uglier still unless we try to do something about it. I believe that there is, despite all the hostility, a great measure of goodwill, both on the Christian side and on the Muslim side. I know Christians who are sticking it out in very difficult situations in the Muslim world and determined to stay there to make their Christian witness, maybe in a country like Turkey, where the Christian minority has dwindled to almost nothing. I know large groups of Christians living in countries like Egypt who are determined that they shall carry on their vocation to be a Christian leaven in what is largely a Muslim lump, and who are determined not to see themselves as a minority, but as to see themselves as fellow citizens with the Muslims. Others have opted out. Look for the way of emigration. Look for the way of just becoming a ghetto, perhaps, at home and trying to survive. This is the reality of the world in which we live, both the Middle East, Africa, Asia, but increasingly also the challenges of being neighbours with Muslims have spilt over into Western Europe and into the Americas. Statistically, I remind you that there are something like 6.5 million Muslims in Western Europe. There are 24 million Muslims in Europe as a whole, including European Russia. Eastern Europe, of course, countries like Yugoslavia, Bulgaria, certainly when you get into the Crimea, have always had a tremendous number of Muslims going back to Ottoman times. But Western Europe now has large numbers of Muslims coming mainly from Algeria, Tunisia, Morocco, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and so on, living amongst us. Some of them there as temporary migrant workers. I should have mentioned Turkey in the list of countries. They account for the largest number in Germany. In some places they're there temporarily, in other places they're there as settlers, as immigrants as opposed to migrants, as new fellow citizens. And certainly I believe you're beginning to see similar things in parts of the United States and of Canada, whereby both from the Arab world but also from other parts of the world, there are those who are living here quietly, unnoticed sometimes, but establishing their mosques, establishing their Islamic societies on university campuses, sometimes having no facilities of their own, but then receiving hospitality from local churches around the states. And perhaps that's where we should spend the rest of our thoughts together this morning. How we should respond not only to the world situation, how we can refuse to accept a sort of new cold war between the Christian world and the Muslim world. And we all know the dangers of that happening. But maybe precisely because of our concern to avoid that global tragedy, we start on our own doorstep and ask what we can do, how we ourselves can face up to the fact that we too may be neighbours with Muslims, how we can see whether there are any opportunities for us to enter into what has been called a dialogue in community and a dialogue for community. I'll be talking more about this next week, but those of you who won't be here but are interested in the whole theology of dialogue that has developed in recent years, not least out of those churches that are living in a pluralistic situation, a much more complicated pluralism than even you in the United States have, a pluralism of cultures, a pluralism of religions. Those of you who want to tune in to that worldwide ecumenical debate among Christians, but also with our neighbours, may want to use some of the World Council of Churches publications that I put out in the library for inspection, and which I would certainly be only too happy to send to any of you who want this sort of material for discussion groups. What does it mean to be working for a dialogue in community and for community? Essentially, I think it means to take our neighbours far more seriously than we've done before, to realise that some of the obstacles between us as neighbours are obstacles that can be overcome. Some of them are obstacles that are our fault. Some of them are obstacles that maybe are their fault, objectively viewed. But our job as Christians is not immediately to start looking at the mote in the other person's eye. Our job as Christians is to start by looking at the beam that may be in our own eye. Our job as Christians is not to stand in judgment on the neighbour, but to recognise that God is judge. And where judgment comes into it, it's essentially judgment on ourselves and self-criticism that we have to start with, both in our worship, but also in our social postures. I don't believe that this overcoming of the barriers need be as impossible and daunting a task as it may appear at first sight. I think there are some very simple things, so obvious, that we simply, for example, have to find ways to meet our neighbours. It's perfectly possible to live in the same town, on the same campus, to work in the same office, with a Jew, or with a Muslim, or with an atheist, and simply fail to recognise that part of the neighbour's life. To respond to them maybe as a fellow citizen, that's good. But as we want to take the neighbour more seriously, we have to try to appreciate the way in which the neighbour defines himself or herself. And if the neighbour defines himself or herself in terms of that other faith, then we have to meet them as such. We shouldn't only be meeting people as potential Christians or as actual Christians. Of course, there may be in our heart, there will be in our heart probably, that desire to share our Christian faith with them. But if we are only interested in a one-way sharing of what we can give them and have no openness to what they might have to give us, then I doubt whether our encounter and our relationship will get very far. We need to find ways to meet each other. We need to find ways to understand each other. The simple courtesy of trying to understand the other person's system of values, the other person's history, just as we want them to understand ours. But so often we've rushed in wanting to teach, and we've never shown any readiness to learn. We've wanted to talk, we've not wanted to listen. And that, I believe, cuts off that communication, that Christian witness that is also in our hearts that we really want to give. And I remind you that to talk about Christian witness, let alone Christian mission to Muslims, is a very tough thing to be talking about. If you look at the history of organized Christian mission across the world, take the last 100 years, that part of the world which has been most resistant, those neighbors in the world who have been most resistant to Christian mission as traditionally practiced, have in fact been our Muslim neighbors. Despite the enormous deployment of personnel, of prayer, in the expansion of the Christian church in recent centuries, a lot of it launched from this continent by faithful Christians on this continent, despite all that, there has been extraordinarily little response in the Muslim world, certainly in terms of what we would call conversions from Islam to Christianity. And this has led to two reactions. It's led to a reaction that has said, right, we've been, we've preached, we've tried, now is the time we take the counsel of our Lord and we shake the dust of these villages off our feet and we move on. We look for pastures new, we look for more fertile soil, we go to a place, we use our essentially limited resources where we see the possibility of church growth, and putting it crudely, we wash our hands of the Muslim world. And if you read up mission history, you'll see that that, in a sense, very painful decision has been taken again and again. And if you look at the number of Christian missionaries today who are really trained to go to the Muslim world, who are assigned to the Muslim world, it is absolutely minuscule compared with the number of Christian missionaries who are going elsewhere. Now, maybe that is the right strategy. I don't want to stand in judgment on the strategy of our churches and of our missionary societies. But at least what we must measure is that if we don't put personnel or institutions or whatever into the Muslim world, have we also stopped putting love and concern and prayer into the Muslim world? And I suspect we have. I suspect we've left the Muslim world almost as isolated as Arabia of the 7th century. It wasn't easy to penetrate Arabia. It wasn't easy for the church to establish itself there. The church didn't make the effort to translate itself culturally or to send the people. And I'm afraid we've done very much the same today. And here are these Muslim neighbors, I remind you again, almost as numerous as Christians in the contemporary world. And this barrier of lack of meeting, of misunderstanding, of lack of communication between us. An ignorance of each other, an arrogance towards each other. And instead of that, what can one dream of? How can we try to build this dialogue in community and for community? One of my Muslim friends talks about what he calls a need to need each other. He talks of mutual need. How far do Muslims feel the need of? And instead of that, what can one dream of? How can we try to build this dialogue in community and for community? One of my Muslim friends talks about what he calls a need to need each other. He talks of mutual need. How far do Muslims feel the need of both understanding that element of Christianity in their own heritage? How far do they feel the need to be closer to their neighbor? And I think that question that he puts to himself as a Muslim, I have to put to myself as a Christian. How far do I feel somehow incomplete without my Muslim neighbour. We had that lovely meditation this morning at Matins about our incompleteness. And I think that until we feel that the body of Christ is incomplete, certainly without our fellow Christians, certainly we have to have that ecumenical zeal amongst ourselves, but I think we need what is also called this wider ecumenism, this movement out into the whole oikoumene, into the whole inhabited world. We need to feel the need for our neighbour, but not just the need, so to speak, to make the neighbour like us, but also the need to accept the neighbour as he or she is, the need to realise that God may be speaking to us through the neighbour. Perhaps that's where I should finish for the moment, with a reminder that, as I said at the beginning, this is right at the centre of our Christian faith. That when Jesus was asked the question, "Who is my neighbour?" he shocked his hearers with his answer, because he told them a story about a Samaritan. He told them a story about an outsider. In our terms, it might be very much like being told a story about a Muslim, or about an Amerindian, or about a Hindu, or maybe even about a Marxist. Somebody who actually practiced what others were preaching. We know the way in which the Jews rejected the Samaritan. We know how they were seen as outsiders. And here was Jesus saying, if you want to learn to love your neighbour, maybe you'll learn that lesson by looking outside your own community. And I think we have so much to learn, we as Christians certainly, from our Jewish neighbours, from our Muslim neighbours, from other neighbours in the world. And that's the test of how we love God, whether we are showing our love for God in love of neighbour. I think we can do it if we will make some decisions, if we'll make some decisions to make ways of meeting. It may be that it's something quite modest, the coming together of a group of students on a university campus to share each other's respective faiths. Some of you asked me earlier on how I got into Islamics, and one of the things that I remember with great gratitude, and I've told some of you this in personal conversations, was a knock on my student door one day, and the president of the Muslim Society saying, "I see from the list of university societies that you're president of the Ecumenical Christian Society. Could we meet, Muslims and Christians together, and talk about how we see life, how we see God, how we pray, how we want to have a vocation for our fellow humans and for God?" It took me completely by surprise. I'd never imagined doing anything like that out of the base of our church group. And yet we did it over a period of a couple of years, and it was enormously fruitful in terms of what it did certainly to us Christians, in terms of opening new doors of sensitivity towards the neighbour. And it certainly helped me in my personal decision to take up a more formal study of Islam. I know other people have taken different routes. Women, for example, who have seen the needs of shut-in Muslim women. Migrant families who've come to Europe with their women folk, and where the women folk sometimes, by their own desire, have wanted to stay within the family security and not wanted to go out into the wider world of the supermarkets and the clinics and the government offices and so on. Not even as customers, let alone to work there. And so the Christian women have had to find their way in to these rather enclosed Islamic families and help the Muslim women with their difficulties and with their loneliness, with their linguistic problems, with the tensions that they face as traditional parents with youngsters who are growing up in a very different culture. And there's a whole ministry that can be done there. Now, of course, some people will say, well, no, essentially as Christians our job is to preach the gospel. But I doubt from the past history of the church whether we are ready to preach the gospel just in a straightforward, verbal, proclamatory way. For one thing, we're not sure what words to use. For one thing, the traditional words that are so precious to us, Father, Son, and Spirit, and so on, are great stumbling blocks to them. For one thing, there has been the look in our eyes, as some people have said it, that we've gone with what has been described as a scalp-hunting look rather than a loving look. And people see through that. When we've only gone to change people and not to build up a relationship where we may both be changed, I think we've gone wrong. I think we have to go back to our neighbour in love. So over to you, and maybe we can see where we can find ways of fleshing out that love. Mary.
Could it be that part of our problem with missionary work, or whatever we want to call it, is that, I mean, maybe you're not saying this, but it seems like so often Christianity becomes the same thing as an economic system, that in many cases, like in Lebanon, isn't the Christian party the very oppressive party in that country? I mean, why would a Muslim want to become a Christian when that is the group that is very oppressive to the people? Is that true in many countries, or is Lebanon an exception? And what about Turkey?
Yes, it isn't an overall situation, but you can certainly identify many places where Muslims have perceived the Christian group as the powerful group or the oppressive group. Not all Christians in Lebanon are powerful or oppressive, but it's true that those Christians in Lebanon who have been associated with the Christian separatism, wanting to set up a separate mini-state, a Christian state, in Mount Lebanon, wanting to set the clock back, in fact, those have mostly been the ones who have been associated with political power and commercial power and land wealth. The Christians who are the more average Christians, and the Christians, for example, who belong to other churches, who belong to the Eastern churches, because the Maronites, I remind you, are a Western-related church. The Maronites are Roman Catholic-related. And they have this sort of, not through their own fault, partly through what French colonialism did to them, and partly through what a previous generation of Catholic missions did to them. They've seen their vocation as a sort of, as a Christian bloc. Very different from the other Christians, who are no less numerous in the Lebanon, but who are forgotten and overlooked by the journalists and the rest, the Greek Orthodox, the Syriacs, the Armenians, and so on, who say, but it's always been our vocation to live with Muslim neighbours. The whole genius of Lebanon is that it's a shared state. That's the Lebanon. You say, does it happen elsewhere? It has happened elsewhere, sometimes unintentionally, through the good works of Christian missions. In a lot of African countries, we've trained up an African leadership. And at certain times, and this was the wrong use of mission, we put our Christian schools in and we put our Christian hospitals in, and we did it on a basis of charity begins at home. We'll educate the Christians. There are still nursing schools in Africa run by the churches where, unless you are a Christian, you can't be trained as a nurse or a doctor. And I think that this is something that has to be challenged and questioned. When we use our wealth, and when we use our resources and techniques, so to speak, putting it very crudely, to feather our own nest. And I think that what we have to see is that outgoing work, which has been such a magnificent feature of the missionary movement, which I would not knock at all, the outgoing work in education, in charitable help, in medical work, and so on, has been fine, but it has gone wrong when it has been used to make what some people have called rice Christians. People have been forced in some places to take a Christian name, even though they were Muslim in their hearts, in order to get enrollment in a Christian school. Now that, I think, is by and large a thing of the past, but it's left more than a sour taste in people's mouths. It's one of the reasons why, for example, many Muslim groups, especially in Africa, are very hesitant about Western education. Because they're afraid that if they go to that school that at least before it was nationalized maybe was associated with a church and that still has Christian teachers, they're afraid that it'll be a come into my parlor, said the spider to the fly. And at this point, a lot of Christian schools are rethinking the whole use, for example, of religious education in a Christian school. You've thought through this on this continent. You've been very, very conscious on this continent of how dangerous it is to use a public school system, let alone a private school system, for brainwashing, excuse the crude language, But I mean, not many of you have wanted your children to be taught scripture knowledge by a Plymouth Brother, shall we say, or a Jehovah's Witness, and you've had legislation to protect your children from that. But in our missionary activities, we've not always given the same freedom either to the parents or to the children to choose what style of religious education came. And so the Christians, with their wealth, at one stage in history, have put down their schools and said, come to our school, but of course it's compulsory Christian teaching. Now there's a whole new ball game coming where the Muslims, with their wealth, are putting down their Muslim schools and saying, and of course there's compulsory Quranic teaching for everybody. And now we're beginning to see, partly through the mistakes that they're making, the mistakes that we made. It's a very complicated issue, but it just reminds us how, in many situations, our Christian presence and our Christian witness can be compromised. Can be compromised where we misuse our wealth, and can be compromised also when perhaps we feel unduly bitter and covetous and resentful about other people's wealth. Yes?
How much does the issue with our tie into Israel and the Jewish heritage, that is obviously an intense kind of struggle for we as Christians, I think.
We are in a very artificial situation, I would say, at the moment. Historically, it's been the Muslim world that has been hospitable to the Jews. Historically, it was the Muslim world that provided facilities for the Jews who'd been chased out of Europe to settle themselves in many, many Muslim countries. As a result of the enormous tragedy, particularly of the Second World War, there was the clear need for the establishment of a home for the Jewish people in the State of Israel. And yet, as we all know, the way that was worked out was that in doing justice to one people, an injustice was done to another people. And so far, we still haven't found our way to overcome the injustice that has been done. I remind you, not only to Muslims, but also to Christians, whose home was originally Palestine. What has appeared in popular mentality is very often that the Christian world supports Israel and the Muslim world supports Palestine. And yet, of course, the overall situation is much more nuanced than that. The overall situation is that the worldwide church is very divided in its loyalties. Most of us are deeply loyal to the right of the Jewish people to have their own state, to have their state of Israel. But many of us are also loyal to the rights of the Palestinian Christians and Muslims to have their home too. Many of us would still cling to the hope that Jerusalem could be a shared city rather than an occupied city, as has happened in most of our lifetimes. What has, I think, terribly and tragically complicated the situation over Israel is that we haven't only, for example, in our Western support for Israel, we haven't only been showing compassion to a people who suffered so enormously, but we have also had a whole lot of vested interests of our own. Vested interests in trade, vested interests especially in oil, vested interests in military presence, etc., etc., etc. And I think that our credentials on the Western side are very, very ambiguous and very mixed. Let me immediately add that I think that the attitudes on the other side are also very ambiguous and mixed. People are saying, you know, we're struggling for this refugee people, this Palestinian people, and yet they are also struggling in a way for vested interests of their own. And I don't see any clear, certainly don't see a solution, I don't see any clear right or wrong that can be generalized either on the Palestinians or on the Israelis. I believe that our vocation as Christians in this present situation, and our ecumenical vocation as Christians coming from many countries and many cultures, is to to show a new sensitivity to all our neighbours, to continue to be loyal, most of us, to the Israeli people, even though that will sometimes make us unpopular with Muslims or others, with Arab Christians and others. But at the same time, even though we may risk unpopularity with our Jewish friends, to show that we have a duty that is, I think, in many cases, no less a duty to that other refugee people, the Palestinian people. Sorry, I could go on that one, but that, I think, is how I see it. But we should certainly have no illusions but that the unresolved situation of Israel, and I think too much unilateral support, either on one side or the other, is deeply damaging, not only to Christian-Muslim relations, but also to Christian-Jewish relations, because I don't think that the Christian-Jewish relations are helped by people being unduly polarized one way or the other. Finally, we're never going to get anywhere with the three-cornered relationship, Christian, Muslims, and Jews. We're never going to get back to that very beautiful image of the Abrahamic family. Not only just the cozy little monotheistic family taken for ourselves, but the true vision of the Abrahamic family that is for the whole world. And one of the tragedies is that while we're in this dogfight amongst ourselves at the moment, the rest of the world, the atheist world, the agnostic world, let alone the polytheistic world, they simply look at us and say, well, a plague on all your houses.
We don't send as many missionaries out, I presume, or probably never have, to the Muslim world. We do, even though it's a smaller number than used to, we send thousands of businessmen, military personnel, tours. Do you see any work that is being done among the churches that would help our envoys to be more respectful, helpful, this sort of thing? Because these are really, in a sense, representatives of the faith, and yet I gather that their impact hasn't really been very helpful at times, rather than being more negative.
Quickly, in institutional terms and in church institutional terms, there are new programs that are being set up, not just for the professional full-time missionary, but also for the laity, the loyal practicing laity who are going overseas on assignments like this. Certainly in Britain we have ecumenical centres where this sort of work is done, not only just with Christians, but also inviting Muslims in too, so you're learning about Islam also from Muslims. I was teaching in a place like that before I went to Geneva, Selly Oak Colleges in Birmingham. And we did everything from refresher courses to weekend courses to longer term courses to specialised courses. I believe that some of the places in the States like Ventnor on the East Coast are doing this. I believe that it's also a vision of the Samuel Sema Institute, which, if you permit me, from a rather conservative theological perspective, although I would believe that we must cooperate as fully as possibly right across the church spectrum, they've set up in Altadena in California a Christian center which is certainly unashamedly evangelistic in its overall thrust. It's related to World Vision, it's related to Fuller, but they do some splendid work, first of all in this nitty-gritty of just trying to understand the neighbour. And they do, I think, leave space for theological interpretation and difference of attitudes towards the other faith. We're very slow in having launched organizations like this. When I look at missionary history and see that in 1928, the International Missionary Council was saying we need 3 years of preparation for people who are going to work in the Muslim world. And when I see today that it's a big deal if somebody gets 3 days off to do a course on Islam, well, it's a tragedy. We can do that preparatory work, but still more important, when people get into a situation in the Muslim world, there's the importance of finding the church fellowship. Some of us heard our friends from Libya talking about the Christian fellowship that they have established there. This is duplicated right across the Muslim world. Sometimes the church is a visible church, a recognized church. Sometimes it's a house church. But you've only got to go, as I did the other week, to a place like Abu Dhabi or Kuwait in the Gulf, to be astonished that when you think you're going into a sort of 100% Muslim part of the world, you're going into a part of the world now where there are 250,000 Christians, not only from America and Europe, but from the Philippines, from Korea, from South India and so on, and where the very few churches that are established are absolutely run off their feet. The Catholic Church in Kuwait does 22 masses on a Sunday. It's just one after another right through the day. The car parking is absolutely impossible within blocks all around the church. You've never seen a sort of an overflow church like that. It's part of the different languages that the people are worshipping, French and Italian and German and English and Tamil and Korean and goodness knows what. But the church is there. In the first instance, with a tremendous need for pastoral ministry to people living away from home, but the church is also there with, for the first time, an opportunity to make the right sort of Christian witness in a Muslim country, obeying the rules, respecting the sensibilities of the local people, but I hope showing a new image of Christian humility and Christian openness and Christian love. Just take a couple more questions and I really have taken up the time, sorry.
I was thinking earlier when we were talking about the puzzle pieces, how incomplete we are, and that there's this bumper sticker that says what I think is part of the electronic image. It says, be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. And that if we have that outlook on ourselves and remember that, maybe we can look more humanly at people like, instead of Jew or Muslim or something, that they're just not finished yet. God hasn't finished with them, just like he hasn't finished with me. And maybe that would help us more. Well, we've got a common bond anyway.
I think that's very helpful. It reminds me of that word about now we see in a glass darkly, then face to face. So often when we meet the neighbour, we feel we have to give the impression that we've got all the answers. And in a sense, we ought to go to people prepared to show that we're incomplete. And if we show that we're incomplete, it's more likely to elicit from them a recognition that they're incomplete, and that we may help each other in the process.
What about the situation in Iran? Is that because of the situation, doesn't that make the Americans less tolerant of the Muslims?
I think it does. I think that what's happened here with this certainly indefensible hostage taking and so on, that's one side of the indefensibility. The other side of the indefensibility is the way in which, for political reasons, not only America, I hasten to say, but also Britain, France, Germany and the lot, were pursuing their political and commercial interests and violating human rights in the process, in trading the Sabak and so on. That's past history, but it's a history we can't get away from, and it's left destroyed relationships on both sides. It's brought us into a very dangerous period, of crusading mentalities from both sides, and that's what we have to try to heal. And sometimes as we try to heal it, we can just start with personal decisions. One personal decision I've heard some people taking is that they try every Friday to remember the Muslim world. They remember that Friday is the day when the Muslim world is at prayer. And they say, well, I as a Christian in my prayers on a Friday will remember two things. I'll remember that the Muslims are at prayer, but I'll also remember that Friday was the day on which Jesus died. And that for the Muslim, that death on the cross is the stumbling block. That they say yes to Jesus in so many ways, but they say no to that cross. And what is it that we have done to make the cross so difficult to see? The cross, you see, when the Muslim sees it, is like a sword held up by the Christian crusader. It isn't the cross of suffering. I said two questions, and did you want to add yours?
Oh, I guess not. It was sort of.
Well, forgive me for having mismanaged the time slightly.
Yeah, but, one more comment about yes. that. I think it's interesting. I mean, you say that about Friday. In the prayer cycle of the village, right, the theme for our intercessory prayers on Friday are the household faith. And I never dreamed that that might extend beyond. But it's certainly interesting.
That vision of the frontier is an important one to have, I think. When the World Council of Churches program on dialogue was launched, it was launched with a great sermon by an Arab bishop, an Orthodox bishop from Lebanon, in which he appealed to the world churches to bring back the Holy Spirit into their theology and to see the way in which the Holy Spirit has been active in history and in the present day beyond the church. We've made the Holy Spirit a sort of private possession of the church, and the Holy Spirit is the one who leads the church, the one who is ahead of the church, The Holy Spirit is one who I believe has sometimes touched the hearts and minds of other neighbours, and yet it is still up to us as Christians to follow up that work of the Holy Spirit and to help them to see the meaning of Father and Son and Spirit, not as a sort of 1, 2, 3 multiplicity, but as the one God. Well, thank you all for bearing with me.
Thank you.